So I want us to look at the passage we've read then, Numbers chapter 5, verse 11 to verse 31. It's a very strange scripture, isn't it? I think probably the way to go about it is to think first of all about why these verses are in scripture and what they have to teach us. I think we need to get clear first of all then in our minds what sort of verses they are. And then what they actually say. So I think that's probably the way to go about it. First of all, what sort of scripture this is, and then what it says, and then at the end what it has to teach us today. So first question, what sort of scripture is this, and what's it about? Well, what sort of scripture is it? Yeah, I don't normally invite responses from you. I'm not inviting a response from you tonight, but think about it. If somebody said to you, well, what sort of scripture is that then? Well, you could say, well, it's in the Old Testament. So you'd know that, wouldn't you? You could say that. It's in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament, you could divide it up into three parts. There's the law, there's the prophets, and there's the writings. And the law is really those first five books that we're looking at. Now, obviously, within those first five books, there's different sorts of writing. Some of it is law in the sort of more general sense. It's really telling you the story, what happened. But then some of it is very specifically law. It's law like I suppose we think about law today. So we're saying this is Old Testament. So that should sort of put us on a guard to be thinking in a certain way. And it's law. This is part of the law element in the Old Testament. And what we have in these verses is how instructions are given by the Lord to Moses on what to do. And it's really, isn't it, if you read it carefully, it's what to do in a certain situation. So it's what's known as case law. It's dealing with a particular case, that is to say, a particular matter that might arise. I think I'm right in saying you can divide the laws into apodictic laws. I've suddenly remembered that Robert's here, he's a lawyer, he'll probably put me right on this afterwards, but I think this is correct, that apodictic laws, they're laws, you know, they're down the line. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. They're straight. There's no sort of if this happens then, but it's don't do it. Or do it. Sometimes it can be positive, it doesn't have to be negative, but it's just straight law. Whereas other laws then, like this particular law, are case laws. And they deal with particular circumstances. So they're not saying, do not murder, never murder under any circumstance. Do not commit adultery, never commit adultery under any circumstance. They're dealing with a particular situation. And it's slightly complicated here, but basically I think it's not difficult to understand the situation, I don't think. It's... if we go from verse 12, isn't it? Here's a man's wife, and she goes astray. Then it's put that way. I think she goes astray. She's unfaithful to him, so that another man sleeps with her or has sexual relations with her, and this is hidden from her husband. It's not something he knows about, and her impurity then is undetected then, since the is no witness against her. It's not like he's seen her doing this or somebody's come and said, I saw your wife go off with another man. It's not like that. She's not been caught in the act. It's not that sort of situation. And yet he's got these feelings of jealousy. These feelings come over him and he suspects that his wife is impure. So in that situation, adultery is going on, but he doesn't know about it. He's got no proof. Or it may be, you see, there's an alternative here, isn't it? That little bit in between the two dashes. Or, if he's jealous, he suspects his wife has done something impure, but she's not. She could, you know, there's either possibility here, isn't it? She could be an adulteress. He suspects it, but he can't prove it. Or, she's perfectly innocent. There's a straightforward explanation for what's caused his doubts. But he's still... He's jealous. He's not sure about it. So if this woman goes astray, if she's unfaithful, obviously that there are clear punishments in the law adultery is wrong. Was then, it is now. And there were clear penalties in the law. But here's a case where there are no witnesses, where you can't prove beyond reasonable doubt, I suppose you'd put it, that she really has committed adultery. She may be guilty, she may be innocent. And so this passage is about what to do when a man is not sure about his wife. Now, whether it applies equally when a woman is not sure about her husband, I don't know. I suppose you could read the whole thing through and it could apply the other way. It doesn't actually say that, so I don't know. And sometimes people say, well, that's the sort of Bible you've got, and it's one rule for the men, one rule for the women. I don't think you can say that from this passage. I don't think it's clear that it only applied to women. So I don't think you could prove anything either way by looking at it like that. So what sort of scripture is it? It's Old Testament case law. That's what it is. What to do in a situation where a husband suspects his wife of adultery, but he's got no proving, he's not sure whether that's the case. That's the sort of scripture it is, and that's what it's about. Secondly, what does this scripture actually say? I think it's one of those scriptures, you need to go through it very carefully to get it clear in your mind. Well, I think there are three things here, aren't there? First of all, this is the main thing, is it what to do then? You know, you're thinking now, there's something going on here. There's something not right. I can't prove it, but I think my wife is unfaithful. What are you to do? Well, there are a number of things, first of all, to be done at the temple. First of all, the husband must take an offering. First of all, the husband is to take his wife to the priest, to the Levitical priest. And then when they get to the temple, first of all, the husband has to make an offering. It's what's called a grain offering. So it's not meat, it's not an animal, it's grain. And they give you the measurement, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He's to give that on her behalf. Now normally you would put olive oil on the grain offering and some incense. But this grain offering, the grain offering for jealousy, wasn't to have those. And this was a reminder offering to draw attention to wrongdoing. So it was different to the other grain offerings. I don't know. Olive oil makes you think of gladness, joy, that sort of thing. I suppose incense as well. Well, it's not a joyful occasion, is it? When if you've got yourself into this situation, whether your wife is innocent or not, it's not a joyful occasion. And maybe that's the reason why they're to be left out. It's not appropriate. And then in verses 16 to 18, you've got a series of things. Well, it's more than 16 to 18. It's on, isn't it? Really down to 26. There are a number of things that the priest has to do. So first of all, he has to bring the woman. He has to have her stand before the Lord. This is something very solemn. I don't know where that was. I would guess it was probably in front of the tabernacle. If you got a picture of the tabernacle in your mind as you come through the outer courts, and then you come to the courtyard where the altar is. I would guess it's there in front of the main holy place itself. And so she's to stand there before the Lord. It's something very solemn. And then secondly, we're told that he shall take some holy water in a clay jar, and he's to put some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. Holy water means water that has been set apart, that has been consecrated, and that either then refers to water that was specially set aside for this ceremony, or it may have been that water was taken from one of the wash basins there in the temple and was holy in that sense. So it was water set apart for this particular purpose. There was nothing different about the water itself, but it had been set apart, it was consecrated. And I don't know if the dust is to be taken from the tabernacle floor, and it may be that the same point is being made. You know, we're in the presence of God. This is a holy thing that is going on here. So that's the same thing. And then after having had the woman stand before the Lord, he's to loose her hair. Normally, women would keep their hair either covered or bundled up, but it was to be loosened. And he was then to place into her hands the remainder offering, the grain offering for jealousy, and he himself then is holding the bitter water that brings a curse. Again, you can't be sure about these things. Loosing the hair speaks about mourning, sadness, perhaps that's the point. This is not only a solemn occasion, but it's a very sad thing when you've come to the point where a man is so filled with jealousy that he feels that he needs to bring his wife to a service like this. And there's this bit at the end, isn't it? The priest is holding the bitter water that brings a curse. I think that's how we've got it in our versions, isn't it? I've lost where we are now. Where is it? 18. That's it. It's in the end of 18. Yes, the bitter water that brings a curse. Now, there's lots of debate about this. What exactly does it say there? Does it say this water is the water that tests, the water that proves? Is that what the phrase means? Is it the water that brings a curse? Is it the water that instructs then? Is that the meaning of the word? One writer suggests that what it actually says is that this is the water that blesses or curses. You know, if you take perhaps the word bitter is wrong. It should be not bitter water, but water that blesses. But then it can also bring a curse. And that's why it's testing water. So it's difficult to translate sometimes some of these, especially when, you know, they're obscure words and we're not sure. So there's some debate about that. And then the priest is to speak. That's what you've got in verses 19 to 22. He's to put the woman under an oath then. And he's to say to her, first of all, if no man has had sexual relations with you, if nobody's slept with you, and you've not gone astray and become impure while married to your husband, well, may this bitter water then, she's going to drink this water, so may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. It's got dust in it, it's going to have ink in it, but may it not harm you. That's the first thing he says. But, he says, secondly, if you have gone astray while married to your husband, and you have made yourself impure by, well, sleeping with another man or having sexual relations with another man, a man other than your husband. And here the priest is to put the woman under this curse. May the Lord cause you to become a curse among your people when he makes your womb miscarry and your abdomen swell. May this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells. I'm working with two translations here, so I'm just making sure that you've got what I've got. 22, then. So that your abdomen swells and your thigh wastes away. That abdomen swells. It could be so that your womb miscarries. There are different ways, again, of translating that particular phrase. So you know, what's happening here now is the woman, she's calling down a curse on herself, and there's really two parts to this curse then. May the Lord cause you to become a curse among your people. May you, you know, every time everybody hears your name, they oh, curse that one. She's an adulteress. That's the first part. And then there's this more difficult bit about, well, as I said, I think it's the modern NIV must say then, it makes your womb miscarry and your abdomen swell. I mean, literally, what it says literally is that something's going to happen to your thigh. Your thigh is going to sag, and then that the abdomen is going to swell. Those are the two ideas. And some people have got differences, yes. And some people say, well, you know, she sinned in the first place with her thigh, or you know, more or less with her thigh, and that resulted then in her womb. There being a baby, because I think the suggestion here at the back of this is, you know, it's because the woman is pregnant that the man is thinking that that she may have deceived him. That, I think that seems to be implied here. So the curse is, you know, where, if you like, where she committed adultery and where the evidence of that is seen. It could simply mean that, you know, once she drinks this stuff, it's going to prevent further intercourse and it's going to prevent further childbearing. It could be as simple as that. It's difficult. Anyway, that's the curse that's pronounced. And then the woman herself, she is to say, amen, so be it. It's really just amen twice, isn't it? Amen, amen. She's to say it very solemnly. And then verses 23 and 24, the priest is to take a piece of parchment then, and to write these curses. Maybe they had a special piece of parchment that they wrote this on, or maybe it's just a piece of parchment. And the ink will wash off fairly easily when it's first written on there. And so he's to wash off these curses into the drink. That's to be added to it. And then at last he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And this water that brings a curse, causes bitter suffering, will enter her. And that, you know, it's obvious symbolism, isn't it? The idea of the curses then going into that cup by the ink being washed into it. The idea of that water then entering into the very woman herself. The symbolism, I don't think, is very difficult to follow, even though it might seem a rather bizarre thing otherwise. And then the final thing, 25, 26, the priest is to take from her hand, she's still got the grain offering, the offering for jealousy. He's to wave it before the Lord. You know, that means, he takes it and he walks back and forward with that particular offering. It's being presented before the Lord in that way. And then he's to burn a memorial. Part of that then is to be burnt on the altar nearby. And after that, then this is the most solemn part, isn't it? After all that, then the woman, perhaps you can put yourself into the sandals of this woman. She now has to drink. She knows what's in it, dust and ink, and she has to drink that before the Lord. Now, trials of this sort, they were quite common in ancient times. They didn't sort of suddenly die out. They still exist to some extent. And so in this country, for example, in the medieval period, there were various trials by ordeal that continued. So for example, if you were accused of certain crimes, one way you were able to prove your innocence was by putting your hand into a boiling hot container and taking a stone from the bottom. I think the way they would do it is, if it was a first offence, the water would be up to your wrist. If it was a second offence, it would be up to your elbow. And so you'd have to put your hand into the boiling water, you take the stone and bring it out, and then it was a question of how soon your hand healed. They'd look at it after 3 days, and if it was beginning to heal, well, they were happy. But if it was beginning to fester, then they would adjudge you to be guilty. Or I was reading about Madagascar, actually. In Madagascar, they have, what's it called, the Tangena tree. Am I saying that right? And it's a poison nut. And in the 19th century, it doesn't happen anymore. I hope it doesn't happen anymore. But in the 19th century, one way of testing, again, with certain crimes, if the man was telling the truth or not, he would have to eat these poison nuts. I think about 1,000 people a year would die from these Tangena nuts, because in most cases they were, I mean, they're poisonous, and the most likely thing was that you'd eat it and die. I mean, obviously, if you threw up, then that would perhaps save you. So, so it is bizarre. I don't think we're saying anything wrong by saying it is a strange law. But there are similar laws, not only from that same period, but from later times. And as I say, even to the present day, I think in certain parts of Nigeria, there's a tribe now, I've forgotten what they're called, the Efik. I've forgotten their names now, but they have a poison that they, again, administer in certain circumstances. So it still goes on in some cases. So that was the law, and that was what was to happen. I think you've got it clear in your mind. Now, the possible outcomes then were two. Verse 27, if she has made herself impure, if she's guilty then, if she's been unfaithful to her husband, this will be the result. When she is made to drink the water that brings a curse and causes bitter suffering, it will enter her, and her abdomen indeed will swell, and her womb will miscarry. That's why I'm saying, I think the suggestion is that there is a baby, isn't there? So if it's a miscarriage, I mean, that might not be the explanation, of course, but certainly she will become a curse there. So I think probably the way to understand it is that she will not be able to have children from that point on. She it's made clear to her that if she drinks this and she really is guilty, then that's it. She won't have any more children. And that, of course, was certainly considered to be a curse in that particular time, in that particular culture. Alternatively, of course, if, however, the woman has not made herself impure, if she's innocent, she's clean, well, then she will be cleared of guilt. She can drink that confident that no harm will come to her, because God will make sure that is the case. She will be able to have children. So how did it work? That's the other thing you ask. I mean, obviously, drinking water with ink and dust in it is not good for you. But I don't see how it can produce the results that are spoken about here. There's no guarantee that there's going to be that result. And so that can only happen if God intervenes in the situation. Now, I would think it was probably never practiced. I say that because you need to think about this. You need to put yourself into the position here. Here's a man. He knows this law. He's had it read to him. He's familiar with what it says in what we call Numbers chapter 5. And he is jealous of his wife. He is suspecting that maybe there's something going on. Now, and she knows this passage of scripture as well. And so he's, you know, one evening he says to her, "Now, I want to talk to you about something. You know that passage in," and of course he wouldn't have said Numbers 5, he would have said, "You know what it says, that law that exists. Well, I'm really not happy with the way things are." And, you know, either she's pregnant, he says, I really don't think this is my child. I've really got serious doubts about it." Now, if she is a woman who is guilty, if somehow she's managed to commit adultery, and she hasn't been found out, and yet the man's still got these debts, then she knows that she has to go through this pretty awful ritual. Now, I would think any woman who really was guilty, if she was convinced that her husband was serious about making her go through this, well, I would think she would confess. It may be very difficult to do, but I would think she'd have to come clean and say, "Well, yeah, I really am guilty. You're right." And there would obviously be a divorce, and there would be punishment for that. I think that's probably the outcome. Alternatively, then, if the person is innocent, I think it would be a strange husband if he could see that. Because the woman would then, she'd have to put her trust in God, wouldn't she? She'd have to say, "Well, I really am innocent, I assure you I'm innocent, but if you want me to go through with this, I'm willing to go through with it, because I know that the Lord will keep me through it." And I would think any husband worth having anyway, would see that he doesn't really need to go all the way through this ritual. So I don't know. I mean, we've no record of this ever happening, but it may have happened, and it may have gone either way. Maybe there were adulterous women who tried to brazen it out, and they lived to regret what they did. Equally so, there could have been innocent women whose husbands insisted upon this, and they were proved to be innocent in the end. So I think that's basically what the passage says. And as I say, it's an Old Testament scripture, so it's not something that applies to us today in that direct way. But I think there are lessons to learn. Let me just very briefly mention four particular things that we can say it has to teach us. The summing up, of course, is there in verse 29. "This then is the law of jealousy. When a woman goes astray and makes herself impure while married to her husband, or when feelings of jealousy come over a man because he suspects his wife," and that's just the sort of concluding verses. So it's not only that we're not expected to carry on with this ritual, but you can't carry on with this ritual today, because there is no temple, there is no priest, and so I suppose you could replicate some measure of it if you really wanted to. I would be very surprised if anybody wanted to replicate it. So it's not something that's done today. So the lessons then. First of all sins are known to God. That's the first thing, isn't it? All sins are known to God. Some sins are done very publicly, and everybody knows about them. Some sins are done very secretly, and either very few people know about them, or nobody. There are some sins, aren't there, that nobody knows about. But God, God knows. God knows about every sin. And sometimes God has a way, doesn't he, of strangely bringing to light certain crimes. I remember reading about that woman some years ago who, she was, when she was a student, she got involved in politics and she was working for, I can't remember what exactly they were protesting about, but they needed funds. So how do you get funds? Well, they robbed a bank. That's what they did. They robbed a bank to get funds for their political organization. That sounds very extreme, doesn't it? Well, they got away with it. This was in America. So I think it was about 18 years later that she was suffering from depression. She was just living an ordinary life then. She'd forgotten about the politics. And she thought she'd forgotten about the bank job. But she went to a psychiatrist and she lay on the couch as you do and they talked things through. And the psychiatrist came to the conclusion that her problem was that she still had this bank job on her conscience. And he suggested to her that what she needed to do was to go to the authorities and confess that crime. And in that case, I don't think anybody else had been blamed for it. I think it was just one of those unsolved crimes. And so sometimes God can work in quite unusual ways then to reveal the truth, so that the truth then comes to light. And of course, there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to judge everyone. He's going to judge not just the known sins, but he's going to judge, well, how does Paul put it? He says he's going to judge the secrets of men according to the gospel. Then he's going to judge even the secrets. And so this passage is a reminder. Your husband may not know. Your wife may not know. They may not be sure what's going on. But God knows. God knows. Second thing. In particular, adulterers and the sexually immoral are going to be judged. Those who violate the holy vows of marriage are committing a great sin. And they are highly provoking to God, such sins. And it deserves then that sin to be judged. And of course it soon will be. Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, it's very interesting what he says, isn't he? He says, flee, run, he says, from sexual immorality. All other sins are different, he says. All other sins are different. All other sins, he says, a man commits outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. You're sinning against your own body if you engage in a sexual sin. Do you not know, he says, that our bodies, or your bodies, he says, are temples of the Holy Spirit? You know, if you see a woman and you're tempted then to think in adulterous terms, you just remember that that woman then either is or potentially is a temple to the Holy Spirit. And you also, if you're a Christian, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is in you and who you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So the sin of adultery, of course, is particularly highlighted and condemned in this passage. And I think we can say as well that God will find one way or another to prove the innocency of the innocent and to bring out the fact that they really are innocent. There's nothing worse, is there, than to be falsely accused of something where for some reason there's been a mistake or doubt, perhaps you've been in that position and you know you didn't do it. So there's some relief because you know that you didn't do it, but you're still going to be punished. You're still going to have to pay the price for that particular crime, even though you didn't do it. And then sometimes the thing turns around and it becomes apparent to everybody that you didn't do it. And that's a wonderful moment. And you know, some of the things that have developed in recent years are like that, aren't they? The work that's been done on DNA and the way now that at a crime scene, and sometimes these crime scenes, if they're preserved correctly, they could have the crimes could have occurred many, many years ago. But by means of DNA testing, they're able then to find who's guilty. There have been many cases. I'm sure you've seen cases in the newspaper where people who are guilty have been found out, even though it may be many years since they committed the crime. And you hear a lot of that. Also, at the same time, of course, what's also happening is there's a particular group in America called the Innocence Project. And what they're finding is that they're able to use DNA to prove that the person, and sometimes these people have been in prison for 20 or 30 years, that they weren't innocent. That they weren't guilty, but they are innocent. Say that right. That these people then, even though they've been accused of, and sometimes quite serious crimes, of course, that's why they're in prison so long, rape and murder and so on, that in fact they are innocent. And so God has revealed then to scientists and to others then certain things about the way he's made the body that enables us to identify not only the guilty, but also the innocent. And I think if we're in a situation where we know we're innocent, I think you just have to wait for God's time, isn't it? You sort of say, well, I know it looks bad. I know it looks as though I'm the guilty one. You know, my husband suspects me. He thinks I'm, you know, I'm, I read a P.G. Woodhouse story the other day where this man decides, let this be a warning to you. He decides to surprise his wife for her birthday by, he has dancing lessons. And the trouble is he doesn't want to tell her what he's doing. So he has to explain why he's out of the house for an hour every day. And he's got this story about walking home from work a long way around. So he's telling her things that are not true. And anyway, eventually, it's a complete disaster when he eventually, he manages to crack the dancing, but it all goes wrong. And he suddenly realizes that his wife is not really interested in having a husband who dances. And they go back to their previous occupation of reading the encyclopedia together. How lovely. So I think that situation, it's not ideal. It's not ideal to be in that position where your spouse suspects you, where somebody else, it might not be a husband and wife situation, where you are, and you know that you're innocent, you know you're not doing anything wrong really. But in due time, if you look to the Lord, the truth will out. And then the last thing is to remember that to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and who do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. And so the same word then that to one is what Paul calls an aroma that brings death, that same word to the other is an aroma that brings life. You know, if this ever took place, it was the same cup that was drunk then, the cup of curse, that on the one hand proved the innocence of one individual, and on the other hand condemned and showed the guilt of the other. And the same gospel then that we preach, it's doing that all the time, isn't it? It's being a blessing to the saints, it's building them up in the faith, it's showing the truth to those who come to believe, and at the same time it is condemning those who will not believe. And I think those are the sorts of lines on which we should be thinking when we come to a curious and, in many ways, a difficult passage like this. Amen.